You might like to turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 2, around about page 267. And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come now to chapter 2 of Ruth, that we might not be distracted by the charm of the story, which indeed is lovely and very charming, but we might see your great hand of providence at work, and indeed the wonders and the mercy that is contained within your law. Amen. There's two phrases that come to mind when we consider chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, which we were looking at last week, and that is that people sometimes refer to the long dark night of the soul. This sort of sense that there is a darkness, there's a situation that you cannot see your way out of. And we would have said, wouldn't we, when we finished chapter 1, that was very much where Naomi was. She comes back. Her name, Naomi, has positive connotations, doesn't it? But she actually says, don't call me Naomi, when she wanders back into town with her daughter-in-law in town. She says, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, this is verse 21. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Well, she was clearly in a situation where she couldn't see the end of, and it was a result, wasn't it, as we were looking at last week, of bad decisions. A bad situation, really, is where we see ourselves at the start of Ruth. God's people are under judgment. It's the time of the judges. It's a turbulent time, and there's famine. As I said, we look at Deuteronomy 11 in God's law. Famine is always associated for God's people in Israel with disobedience, turning to other gods. And so we come across this man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, and they go down to where they think there will be security. But it's the wrong place. It's Moab. Moab. Now the Moabites, as we said, weren't very good to the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt. They caused them trouble. It wasn't the place for God's people to be. And also, the sons had sort of assimilated into the culture, hadn't they? They had actually married Moabite women. I was saying some of the language in that first chapter seems to suggest that even then they were under the tutelage or the work of Moabite bosses. It was complete assimilation almost. And then disaster strikes, doesn't it? Moab, foreign country, Naomi is widowed and her sons die. She's actually left destitute. But there's good news, isn't it? She's heading back to Israel because the Lord has come to his people. Judgment on them has ended. And there is food there again. And she's coming back. And as she comes back, to cut a long story short, Ruth sticks with her. These wonderful words, and these are poignant words, and they are really words that the book hinges on in many ways. Verse 16 of chapter 1, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates me, you and me. Now, This is, as I was saying, we perhaps don't understand the enormity of this. The enormity of this is that Ruth is leaving everything behind. Her people, her gods. Whatever the flaws there had been in Naomi following her husband and going to Moab, there was something in Naomi's witness, or indeed sort of coming to the point where she turns back to Israel, there was something that persuades Ruth that this is a woman. And not just that, because I was saying last week, she invokes the covenant name of God. May the Lord, that's Yahweh there, God of the covenant, God of promises to his people. When we think about covenant, we kind of say it and we're a bit blasé about it. But let's remember what it means. God of promises. God who has promised blessing to his people if they keep this covenant. And she'd go with Naomi because she finds that attractive. Second phrase. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. It is a Naomi, as I was reading those words, who has suffered and realizes that God's hand has been upon her in judgment, and realizes that God actually has been active in that. This is something quite hard, isn't it? We like to think of God giving blessing to us. We are not so keen on the idea of judgment or discipline when we err. And although I think Naomi's theology may be a bit flawed, there is no doubt that she is right in seeing God's hand in what has happened. Well, now, as we will see in the book of Ruth, we start to get the sunrise coming. We get those glimmers of light. We see that little bit of hope raising its head. And the first point I'd like to make is this. God's providence is at work. One of the interesting things about the book of Ruth is this. It is saturated, even though it's not sort of to the forefront so much, it's not drawing attention to it in some ways, it's saturated in the law of Israel, saturated in God's law. And one of the things that's extraordinary about God's law, and this is a point I want to make before I get into my first point really, is this. God's law excludes Ruth. I mentioned this last week. We know she's from Moab, but it keeps bringing up the fact she's from Moab. Verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. Well, duh, we know that. Her daughter-in-law arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's go to chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favour. Now, do you notice that? We've been told she's a Moabitess. We know this. The law excludes her from the assembly of God's people. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. But actually, the law has given Ruth a way in to God's people as well. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When you are harvesting in your field, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, rather interestingly, the writer with comparative skill sets up the situation. Naomi has a relative on her husband's side. The actual translation is more general meaning in the Hebrew. It's an acquaintance. Now, we will see later on when Naomi mentions his kinsman redeemer, he is not the first in line in that. He's slightly removed from the family, but technically he can still act as that. So Boaz is a relative. And Ruth, the Moabitess, at least we forget, goes out into the field to glean. This is pick up the loose grain. Now, one of the things that strikes me about Ruth, and I think this is interesting, there's an uncertainty about her. Firstly, in whosoever eyes I may find favour, it's not necessarily I'm going to be welcomed in the first field I come to. Well, she's a Moabitess, for goodness sake, in case we forget. And they were not popular with God's people, and they were to be excluded. They'd shown great cruelty to God's people. So she's expecting that she could get the brush off. But let's note something else about Ruth, which I find fascinating. She knows this law. Ruth has embraced Yahweh, God of the covenant, God of promises, and she's looked at that covenant and she's looked at those promises, or Naomi has taught it to her. I don't know, but she's a quick learner. Believe you me, when you're a widow in those days, or two widows, you didn't have time to muck about, you had to find some substance. She's keen. Say she's hungry for God's word, and she's got an understanding of God's word. That actually is a sign of growth, isn't it? When someone has real faith. And actually, see, Ruth knows she's well qualified. Just think about it. Who was it for? Well, it's for the fatherless, wasn't it? It's for the alien, the foreigner. It's for the widow. She's left her mother and father. She has no effective father to look after her. She's certainly a foreigner. We can't help but notice that. Text won't let us forget it. And lastly, she is a widow. She's destitute. She needs this provision in God's law. Oh, and by the way, it just happens to be the field of a relative that she finds herself in. Verse 3. I like the way the writer does it. He's not suggesting it's an accident. He's kind of saying, oh, by the way, what a coincidence. Well, is it a coincidence? Or is there the providence of God at work? Next we meet the character of Boaz. Boaz will come to the forefront in this chapter. One of the things that struck me when I was first watched the first Lord of the Rings film was, I remember sitting down afterwards and discussing it with my brother, who was a major Tolkien fan as well, a major fan of the book. And we agreed particularly on one thing in particular, and that was that the whole early part of the story after the prologue, where you sort of go to Hobbiton and you find out about the hobbits, none of that's in the book. But actually, it probably establishes 50 pages of the book in about a couple of minutes. It was very, very well done. It stayed true to the spirit. You knew who hobbits were. You got who they were and their suspicion of the wider world and what they liked and what they didn't like and what they did and what they didn't do. Well, actually, you see an economy there, don't you, which you see here. We learn so much about Boaz's character in a few verses. Verse 4, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted his harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. First of all, we see this. He's a hands-on kind of guy, isn't he? He's not sitting at home counting up the talents or shekels. He's there with his harvesters in the field. What else do we learn is he's a godly man. Again, the Lord be with you, the God of the covenant. The Lord who keeps his promises be with you, he says to his workers. And we gather something else. He practices what he preaches because his workers say the same back to him, don't they? The Lord bless you, they call back. Because he's a good boss. They like him. He looks after them. They actually see God's promises and God's covenant working through Boaz in the way he treats them. So they cry back, the Lord bless you. He has a genuine concern. He has an interest in Ruth, and I think this is interesting because there's a lot to say he shouldn't. Verse 5, we see him asking his foreman, and the foreman replies, she is a Moabitess, at least we forget. And he mentions where she's from, that she's come back from Moab with Naomi. And what's interesting, please let me glean, verse 7, she said this. And she's been working diligently, hasn't she? She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning to now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And we see, don't we, that he wants to know exactly who she is. And he gets a breakdown of her character. And what's interesting then is Boaz, who clearly sticks to the law and the covenant of God, goes further. He actually takes an active interest and provides protection. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, verse 8, listen to me, don't glean in any other field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars in the men have in the have filled. He makes her completely at home, doesn't he? And again, she was in an awkward situation as a foreigner, and that kind of particular foreigner. She's completely at home there because he makes her so. It seems when he's saying, my servant girls, it could mean the girls of my clan, but he wants to protect her. One of the things that we see time and time again, in the particularly in the minor prophets, is one of the things that God comes down on his people hard and judges them on, is they have withheld justice from the fatherless, the alien, and the widow. He doesn't want anyone taking advantage of Ruth. That's not going to happen in Boaz's field. We see, don't we, in a couple of verses, just what a godly man he is. And actually, we see later on that he goes well beyond the letter of the law. Verse 15, as she gets up to go out and gleaning again, Boaz sort of calls his foreman and his men aside, doesn't he? And says, look, just make it easy for her. Pull out some stuff so there's extra stuff for her to pick up. Don't embarrass her if she's going in or she doesn't quite know the rules of gleaning. Make sure she's okay. He goes well beyond, doesn't she? They were to pick up what was left. He says, make sure there's a bit more left. What a godly man he is. So we see God's providence at work, we see the character of Boaz, and then we see the visible faith at work, and this is interesting, it assumes nothing. Verse 10, she bowed down with her face to the ground and exclaimed, why have I found such favour in your eyes and noticed me a foreigner? One of the things I think that's interesting about Ruth is that she's seen something of the goodness of God even in the hard times, and she assumes that there should be nothing particularly just handed out to her. I think it's a tough thing, isn't it? It is a tough thing. When things are going well and we feel that we're being visibly blessed by God, it's great. We can turn around, we can come and we can sing praises, we can rejoice, and it's good to come to church. What about those times when it's hard? What about those times when we're going through a time and it's tough? The death of someone in the family, illness. Just getting old and the body getting worn out. Will we still see God and rejoice in him at that time? Because that actually is the situation Ruth is in. She's dependent on others. She's dependent on their kindness or their lack of kindness. Remember, you know, she did see, you know, let me go, you know, and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour. She didn't necessarily think she would find favour. But she does. She assumes nothing. This faith assumes nothing. And you can see her grace in the way she addresses and answers Boaz. Secondly, it's an active faith. My word, look at verse 11. Boaz has noticed it. He knows about it. Presumably his foreman has filled him in. She has shown incredible kindness and has left her father and mother. She's caring for her mother-in-law, Naomi. She's given up everything, the security. Orpha, the other widow, went back, didn't she, to Moab because she knew she'd have a welcome there. She knew she'd be all right, but, you know, among her own people. Ruth took the chance to go with Naomi because there was something attractive or wonderful about the God of Israel. And even in flawed witness through Naomi, she saw that. And Boaz has noticed. It's a visible faith. I've been told, is what Boaz says. It's a God-given faith. One of the things, as I said, which is key in the book of Ruth, is this verse in 1:17. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely. And that covenant name holds so much. There's an understanding in that, which I think Ruth probably was growing to understand, and it's this. Two examples. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God, who has done these things, who has rescued you. When you couldn't do it yourself, I've taken you out of slavery, I'm giving you freedom. Now obey these rules which are for your own good. And here's the second one, which I think is important as well, and that's Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath sworn to your forefathers, that he brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you, rescued you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see that again? Loved you and kept the oath. God of the covenant, he kept his promises. This is the God-given faith. And this is what I think Boaz is implying here. When he says, verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's interesting that in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, again, at one point, Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, God is compared to an eagle, and Israel to the chicks, and how the eagle takes care of the chicks. And there's the picture there, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And that's the other thing we've noticed here. Refuge is granted, isn't it? It's not a right. So here we see the grace of God, and Boaz reckoning the grace of God to someone who should be as far removed from God's people as they possibly can be. Isn't that extraordinary? And his prayer is that the Lord would richly reward Ruth. This isn't grace by works. At least we forget that. This is God showing care, favour, calling people to his own. So as a God given faith, the Lord has set his affection on her. She has taken refuge. And Boaz actually here is mirroring God's protection in his care and concern for Ruth. But as we see, don't we? It is Ruth's faith. We're reminded that in verse 13. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and you have spoken kindly to your servant. Although I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. What a humble person Ruth is. It's extraordinary. She might think, well, the boss is taking notice of me. But she says, no, I don't even have the standing of those of your tribe or the servant girls in your tribe. What humility that we see in her. May I continue to find favour in your eyes. This is a very, very attractive faith, isn't it? And doesn't it strike you that the character of Boaz and Ruth are well matched in faith and godliness? More about that later. The result of Ruth's faith. Well, it does wonders for Naomi, doesn't it? Whatever Naomi was seeing, and if she got the picture or not, totally of God's purpose towards her, we see that the industry of Ruth actually pays fourfold where Naomi's faith is concerned. She gleans through the day. We see again verse 17 and 18. She's industrious. She gleans and then she threshes the barley. She's had a long day. She carries it back to the town. The actual weight is probably about 20 to 30 pounds. You can see Ruth staggering back to her mother. She was dropping the sack down in front of her. And her mother-in-law's sort of amazed, isn't she? Verse 19. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. She tells her mother-in-law about it and mentions his name is Boaz. Look at this. Boaz has now got a new perspective on the Lord and his work. Verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And then she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. As I said, probably not the first in line, but is one of them. And Ruth recounts the kindness that Boaz has shown to her. And Naomi, with wise words, says, well, basically, Ruth, you're on to a good thing. Stay in his field. You'll be protected. Look how good he's been to you. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that we see that when she gets home, they have the meal together. And actually, as I forgot to say, the meal which actually she had with Boaz, she had some left over. She had a doggy bag to take home with her to her mother-in-law. So what a wonderful position they're in, aren't they? They've got provision. They've got a meal, ready meal for that night. Isn't that extraordinary? And Naomi has a new and practical faith. Now, I don't know what was going on with Naomi at this time, but I just wonder whether the wills of perhaps, we would always say, the meddling mother-in-law, if she meddles, it's for good reason and to good effect in the book of Ruth, isn't it? As we'll see later. But maybe the wheels are starting to turn as to what role Boaz could play for Ruth particularly. The interesting phrase here that is used, and it's used by Naomi particularly, is a word that in the Hebrew is hest, and it's covenant loyalty. And it's used in verse 20. he, this is Boaz, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And actually the phrase is a hes, covenant loyalty. He has not stopped showing loving kindness like the Lord's covenant. What did I say about Boaz mirroring the Lord in his actions? What an example this man is. That's very much linked to Ruth, who again, as I said in 1:17, invoked the Lord of the covenant. What an extraordinary chapter this is. Now, one of the things I said about this, and I'd like to end on this because I think this is wonderful. The law excluded Ruth, but the law brought Ruth in to God's people. Now, isn't that a picture of our position before God? We should be excluded, shouldn't we? We should not, a holy God should have nothing to do with us. A God who cannot look on sin should have absolutely nothing to do with us. He shouldn't give us any time. We don't deserve his favour. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his mercy. You see, the law would condemn us. The law excludes us as it excluded Ruth. Paul puts this when he's writing to the Galatians. In Galatians 3 verse 10, he's writing to a church that has been corrupted. They had the pure gospel, but they've lost it because Jews have come into the church and say you need the Jewish law as well. And so they got tied up with all these rules and regulations and they've forgotten the joy they had in Christ. And Paul just puts it starkly to them. Galatians 3 verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It can't be done. Deuteronomy 27, 26. It can't be done. You will not live up to it. Paul's conclusion. Clearly, no one is justified before God because of the law, because the righteous will live by faith. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about the law? He said this, didn't he? You've heard it said long ago. Do not commit murder. Paraphrasing now. If you call your brother a fool, you failed. I've heard it said long ago, do not commit adultery. I tell you the truth. Anyone who looks at any man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already. It's impossible, isn't it? We will fail in our practice of the law or keeping the law in our hearts. We can't do it. The key thing is this. The law would exclude us, but listen to this wonderful thing. An obscure part of the law, Deuteronomy 21:23, and this is what Paul quotes here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The curse of the cross, God's wrath being upon his Son. The wrath that would be upon us if we try to observe the law and would make us put ourselves under the curse. Christ has taken it. The law would exclude us, but then it welcomes us back in. Just as it welcomed Ruth. Now, doesn't that just get what an amazing God we have? What an amazing God he is. Faithful to his law. You get these people today, it's sad. I heard it in evangelical circles, and they talk about the law like it doesn't exist anymore. And yes, there are aspects of the cultic law which Jesus repealed, but the moral law, the essence of the law, still stands. And that's what we would be judged on if we did not turn to the one who became a curse for us, the one who took the curse. God keeps his rules. And the rules are kept to let us back in. where they would exclude us if we didn't turn to that. What a remarkable thing that is. Ruth, you see, found safety, salvation, by going with Naomi and throwing herself on the love of the covenant God. We find salvation through the cross of Christ, through the one who became a curse for us, so that we wouldn't be excluded by the curse of the law. Hallelujah! Let's pray.